Well, y'all, Patrick said he had to go wash his hair. So I'm stuck. You're stuck with me for tonight. For those of you who are regular on Wednesday nights, you may be thinking we're looking at Jonah again. I don't know how many chapters. I've been looking for some extras. But tonight we'll be looking at John 6. Patrick had two desires or two governing principles for this series. One was to look at, to focus on the beloved Son of God, but also to do it as we went through the passages in the Gospel of John that are unique to John. You will not find them in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. So the next one in his series is on John 6, where Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." Okay, so we'll be looking at this tonight. I think there are handouts on the tables. And it's a long passage. It begins in verse about 25 and goes through the end of the chapter, verse 71. So I've got just the passage up there to which we'll be calling attention. I want to introduce it this way. In John Bunyan's autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, he has a section in there where he talks about the Blessed Sixth of John, the sixth chapter. And he goes on to tell of his experience and how much that has meant in his life. And we'll be referring to him in a few minutes as well. Just want to mention that at the very beginning of John's Gospel, Jesus is called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So you have this reference drawing up all of the Old Testament richness and the sacrificial system, the priesthood, the shedding of blood, all of that is bound up and encapsulated in that title that's attributed to Jesus. He's the Lamb of God. And what was he sent to do? He was to take away the sin of the world. That's in chapter 1 of John. And then the passage at which we'll be looking in chapter 6 in verse 4, John mentions that it was the Passover season. Okay? Where they would always kill a Passover lamb, get blood, smear it, you know, from the Exodus event, that sort of thing. So those are background to some of the things we'll see in chapter 6. It's divided, just large chunks. We have a preface where some themes are introduced. We then get to the discourse itself, beginning with verse 35. And then there's strong reactions against it, against Jesus and what he had been saying. And so we'll look at that. All right? Well, let's look at the preface, verses 25 to 34. And what I've done is just selected a couple of lessons, and these are adapted from J.C. Ryle's expository thoughts on the Gospels. So, notice in verse 26, which reads, "Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves.'" He had just fed them on the other shore of the Sea of Galilee. And now the next day they follow Jesus across the lake and they're hungry. You know, they just following, this guy's going to give us free food. So notice here Jesus' full knowledge of the human heart. He knows the motives that drive us. And in this instance, he exposes the false motives of those who followed him across the Sea of Galilee. You know, that's just an observation on the text. He's the same. We do not believe or trust in a different Jesus. He never changes. He still reads the motives of our hearts, and he does know the motives of all of those that profess and call themselves Christians. Our actions are seen and our motives are weighed by Him. You know, even at the end of John, in chapter 21, when we have that famous interrogation of Peter, Simon Peter, who had denied Him, and Jesus asked him three times, "Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me, Peter? Peter, do you love me?" And that third time, with grief in his heart, even after being painfully reminded of his public denial, he said, "Lord, you know everything, and you know that I love you." Jesus already knew that. He's not quizzing Peter to gain some information. But it was in part an act of restoration. Well, Jesus' full knowledge of the human heart. Notice in verse 27, Jesus' wise counsel. He tells the crowd, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on Him God the Father has set His seal." Notice that Jesus says, "Do not labor for food that perishes, but for food that endures." He counsels them, counsels us, to labor. And the word He uses there is common throughout the New Testament for manual labor. Working up a sweat, getting tired. And He says we're to do that for the food that endures to eternal life. You know, they don't sell that at Kroger or Piggly Wiggly or 7-Eleven, you know, Whole Foods or, it's Himself. We'll find out later. The food that endures to eternal life. We're to use all the appointed means that would put us in touch with Him. Okay? We're to seek after Him as thirsty people look for water, as hungry people search for bread. We're to read our Bibles like people who are digging for hidden treasure. We're to pray as though wrestling. We're to fight against sin, the world, the devil, as those who fight for liberty. But we're to do it with Him, the appointed means, His Word and prayer, even the sacraments, as we'll see a little later. All right, notice also, the third lesson, verse 28, the natural ignorance and unbelief of people. We read that, "Then they said to Him, 'What must we do to be doing the works of God?'" Well, when Jesus tells them to labor for food that endures to eternal life, their minds automatically run, you know, thinking of works to be done and goodness on their own to be established. Doing, doing, doing was their idea of getting to heaven. It had no relationship to the Son of God, the very means of getting there. No, just tell me what to do. I'll do it. Give me a list and I'll keep it. Give me rules and I'll be your best rule keeper. That was the way they thought. Again, the point, there is no limit to our dullness and unbelief in spiritual matters. It's a striking thing in the Gospels that the only thing at which Jesus marveled during His earthly ministry was what? There were not more Presbyterians? Or what? At what did He marvel? The unbelief of people. However many signs He gave, however many miracles and healings, different places, different circumstances, long sermons, short sermons. He marveled at the unbelief of the crowds that followed Him. well, the point, the natural unbelief and ignorance of people. Notice also, see, lesson number 4 here, the comparison that's used in this passage of between the time with Moses and that of Jesus. Verse 31. The people are, you know, they're still clamoring for answers. And they say, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them manna from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses that gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Well, there's a comparison. They appeal to the manna in the years of wilderness wanderings. And he says, "That ain't nothing. You know, the true bread is here." You know, as wonderful and as marvelous as the manna that came from heaven 6 days a week throughout those desert wandering years, it was nothing in comparison to the true bread which Jesus came to give. He says, "The bread of God is He." Not Merida, you know, or whole grains or anything like that. "The bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." You know, the manna that fell in the wilderness, it really did feed people, satisfy them. It sustained them. But only the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, can feed the soul. The bread that fell in the desert was only for Israel's benefit, mind you. Jesus came to offer eternal life to the world. Again, those who ate the manna in the desert died and were buried. But those who eat the bread that Jesus provides will live eternally. Okay? Well, there's the preface. We then come to the discourse itself that has been set up, verses 35 to 59. And we have several lessons here. The first one is that in this passage we find the first of the 7 I am statements. Verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus wants us to know that He is the appointed food for our souls. He is. Because of our fallenness in Adam, the sin that indwells us, we're naturally people who are famished and starving, looking for our spirit to be nourished. The Lord Jesus Christ was given by God the Father to be the satisfier, the reliever, the physician. Even we could, might even say, the dietitian for our diets that will keep us healthy and nourished. Jesus is the bread of life. It's interesting, the wording that he uses is really kind of ordinary, cheap stuff that only the poor could afford. It's not any fancy-mancy la-di-da bread. It's just ordinary, of a lesser quality, actually, barley loaves that were the food for the poor. And Jesus uses that word for bread to describe himself. He's the bread of life. Let's see. Notice verse 37. Jesus' declaration to those who come to Him. Notice what He says. "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." appealing back to Bunyan again in his testimony. And in his blessed sixth of John, he has a paragraph where he talks about, he said, this scripture, verse 37, did also most sweetly visit my soul. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Oh, the comfort that I have had from this word, I will never. But Satan did greatly labor to jerk this promise from me, telling of me that Jesus did not mean me, but others who had not done as I had done. Those who are lesser sinners. Well, the passage goes on, and he talked about how he wrestled with that. And on those occasions, God did lift his spirit, assuring him that if you come to Christ, whatever degree of sinner you are, you will never be cast out. What is meant by will never cast out? What does he mean? That is, he will not refuse to save anyone who comes to him, no matter what he or she may have been or may have done. Your past sins may be great. And in quiet of your heart, they may come back to haunt you, and you hope other people don't know about them. Your present weakness may be very great. If so, Christ will receive you graciously, will forgive you freely, and will still place you in the family of his dear children and give you everlasting life. He will never, never cast you out. Well, Jesus goes from there to talk about the Father's will, verses 39 and 40. He says, "And this is the will of him who sent me." What is that will? "That I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father." There's kind of a repetition. Verse 40. "This is the will of my Father." What is that? "That everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Again, Jesus speaks of the Father's will twice. And he gives two purpose statements. First, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given to me. And second purpose, that everyone who looks on me should have eternal life. We learn from this that it is the Father's will. You want to know the will of God? What's the will of God for my life? Is for you to come to Jesus, according to this passage. And we learn that it is the Father's will that Christ keeps safe anyone who comes to him in faith. He will never allow that person to be lost and cast away. Going over these notes this afternoon, I remembered a story that our youngest son, Jake, told us. You know, it's amazing how your children, they don't tell you much when they're young, running around. Then they get old and they feel like it's safe and they tell you all this stuff. Good night. Our youngest son, Jake, had just returned from Iraq and his first deployment there. And he had been, his unit went to Haditha. Haditha is a small town that is near a dam. And they were to protect that dam and, of course, deal with the locals. Jake said, that when their unit was flying into Haditha, they were just getting ready to land, they came under machine gun fire. The helicopters were being hit, and they could hear the bullets flying. And that as soon as they landed, everybody knew what you've got to do. Every Marine in those helicopters knew. And no doubt they had practiced it 100 times. But Jake said he was at the door, and he said the doorman is the first one out. You've got to hurry. You don't want to stay in that machine. And he said, I got my gun, ran a couple of steps, and dropped to the ground, facing where those shots were coming. And then to my right and my left, fellow Marines lined up. And they set a defensive perimeter around each helicopter. They weren't going to let the bad guys in. And they were going to return fire as best they could. Anyway, I thought of that story and of Jesus' words here, that it is the Father's will that I should lose nothing or no one of all He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. If you come to Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ sets a defensive perimeter around you and your life until the day you die or Jesus comes. I know sometimes it feels like, what defensive perimeter, okay? Jesus says there is one. That He would lose no one out of those the Father has given Him. There's a defensive perimeter around you. And it's more than Marines with machine guns. Jesus alludes to, in verse 40, this idea of looking, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes should have eternal life. Well, He's alluding to a passage in the book of Numbers. You may remember it, Numbers chapter 21, where the people have been so disobedient, and they gripe and grumble and so the Lord's had enough of it, and He sends fiery serpents. I think the King James has it. Fiery serpents. Well, they're poisonous snakes. And they're just biting and chewing on everybody. And people are dying. The venom is so poisonous. People are dying there. And so, the people are taken back. What, Moses, help us. What can we do? And Moses intercedes for them. God tells him, make a snake out of brass or bronze, put it on top of a pole, stick it up high in the middle of the camp, and anyone and everyone who looks at that brass serpent will be healed. Okay? All they had to do was look. They didn't have to cross my heart and hope to die and make all kinds of promises, and I'll never do that again. Just look. Just look. And Jesus, alluding to that, says, everyone, it is the will of my Father that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So it is in the same way with us. Anyone who desires eternal life may look on Christ in faith. Look on Him as the bread of life, and you will have that life freely. Okay? That's the Father's will. Let's see. How are we doing? Let me just speak briefly on verse 44. There are some things, some lessons I really don't want to miss. The natural helplessness and inability of people. Verse 44, Jesus says, no one can come to me. What? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. I just want to draw attention to the first part, the natural helplessness and inability of people. Until the Father draws a person by His grace, that person will never come to Christ. That's a solemn truth. I remember longtime friends of ours were telling us of, the wife was telling us of her conversion story. And, you know, she was married, out of school, married, had children, and was going to church. And she was beginning to think, you know, I don't think I'm a Christian. I've gone to church all my life, and I don't think I've ever trusted Christ. And so she began to work on her trust and, you know, work on her faith. And it wasn't very long before she realized she did not have the ability to trust Christ, and that even faith itself had to be given to her. When she realized that was the moment of her conversion. I cannot work it up. It is not something natural that I have and I just use. I trust the banker, I trust the doctor, I trust Jesus, I trust this, I trust that. No. Trusting Christ is different. And we must have the Father draw us. So if you know of a person who is wondering about whether or not they're a Christian, this is good counsel. Ask them to pray that the Father would draw them to Jesus. Pray that, and He will. All right. The natural helplessness and inability of people. Now, I want to focus on some shocking words. All right? Scandalous words. Verse 52, Jesus said, the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? He's the bread of life. He's telling us, you know, we need to eat His flesh to have life. Well, when Jesus said that the bread He came to give was His flesh, that's in, let's see, verse 51. It's not up there. Let me read it. Jesus says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is My flesh. Scandal. Scandal. Jesus is referring to His death on the cross. This was the great goal of His life and ministry. The Word, remember John chapter 1, the Word became what? A robot? A puppy dog? Became flesh. The Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, became flesh. The purpose of the incarnation, of becoming flesh, was actually atonement on a cross. The bread Jesus gives for our nourishment is Himself offered upon the cross. His death was a full human fleshly reality that cannot be toned down. The language He uses is deliberately crude and shocking here. The contempt of His Jewish audience is very clear. You know, their shock and revulsion came because they understood Him to refer to cannibalism. It's interesting that the enemies of the early church accused the Christians of cannibalism because of these words. If Jesus Himself is the bread of life, and life comes by eating His flesh, then that involves cannibalism. This was forbidden, of course. The law of God forbid that, forbade that. And even well before the law was given at Mount Sinai, after the worldwide flood receded in Genesis 9, God forbade it. He said, you know, you'll not drink blood. And now Jesus is talking about that very thing. Okay, Jesus, you know, they object to it. They're grumbling. However, he makes no attempt to tone down his language, to explain it merely figuratively. Oh, I meant it like this. On the contrary, he intensifies it. Instead of backing off and pointing out that his audience misunderstood him, he boldly underlines his very point. And they understood him only too well, and their reaction was rational. The eating and drinking, Jesus insists, is very physical indeed. Now, let's see. I didn't have enough verses put up there. Verse 54. You know, after they've objected, he says, "Whoever feeds on my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." It doesn't come across in the English well, but Jesus uses a different wording for feeding and eating. And in the Greek, it's a stronger verb. It's a very crude and vulgar term that was used commonly of what animals do. You know, when was the last time you saw a horse eat an apple? Or cows eat straw? You know, you don't want that animal to eat like that at your dinner table. It's a crunchy, kind of a gnawing, making lots of noise. And the word here that Jesus switches to use now is a gnawing, biting, chewing audibly. It's like, you know, we correct our children all the time about chew with your mouth closed. Don't do that. It's that kind of thing. The word that Jesus is using here is not chew with your mouth closed. It's I'm making it, you know, a childish thing, but in the vocabulary, it's crude. It's vulgar. That's what animals do. But Jesus is not backing up for a moment. He switches his vocabulary to say, no, you must chew on my flesh. You must grind it up with your teeth. They're scandalized. And he uses this word for chewing in the rest of the passage. By choosing that word, he draws attention to the physical process of chewing and swallowing and the audible sounds that go with it. Far from appeasing his opponents, he challenges them head on. What on earth does he mean? Well, it's obvious, I hope you see, he is not advocating cannibalism. All right, no. But neither can the language that he uses be emptied of its raw force. By talking of our eating his flesh and drinking his blood in the Lord's Supper, Jesus shows exactly how he is the bread of life, feeding and nourishing us to everlasting life. Christ is to us the bread of life on which we feed in the Lord's Supper as we eat his flesh and drink his blood. This means two things, at least. They're inseparable. They're on like two sides of the same coin. Believing, trusting in Christ, on the one hand, eating and drinking in the Lord's Supper on the other. Both go together. Both are necessary and indispensable. And sadly, we live in a day where, yeah, we're having the Lord's Supper. Oh, yeah. Oh. The importance of the sacraments are diminished. They're minimalized in our day. Well, that's across the board. We feed on the bread of life in the Lord's Supper, y'all. With all the earthy, vulgar, crude language that Jesus used, we drink His blood. We eat His flesh. Kind of wish we could have it tonight, actually, right now. All right. Well, moving right along. Those are scandalous words of Jesus. A lot of trouble came from that. Here come the reactions. Verses 60 to 71. Verse 60. Notice, here we go. When many of His disciples heard it. Heard what? What He just said. They said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" That word hard is, we get our sclerosis. Scleritic. I have a scleritic condition in my back. There's a hardening. I mean, other than my spiritual hard head and hard neck. It's that hard. Notice Jesus' hard saying there at verse 60. We have murmuring, complaining of this kind are very common. It must never surprise us when we hear them. Again, it's just another way that the natural corruption our hearts shows itself. And as long as the natural human heart is proud and unbelieving and self-indulgent, that long will there be hard sayings that are difficult to hear. Humility is the best frame of mind, which we should desire and pray for if we would not be offended. If we find any of the sayings of Jesus hard to understand, it's best to respond with humility and remember our present ignorance. I just don't get it. I don't understand. I don't know. But ask the Father to teach us. Ask Him to be your teacher. Help you understand. Okay, there was Jesus' hard saying. Notice, secondly, how old a sin backsliding is. Verse 66. Verse 66. After this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. How old a sin backsliding is. You see, the true grace of God is an everlasting possession. But there's always counterfeit grace and an unreal religion of some in the church. Wherever there is the true thing, there will be the counterfeit. It's just like in the parable Jesus told about the sower and the different types of soil out there, and this thorny ground hearer, the stony ground hearer that sprung up immediately as though he received the word with great joy and then later fell away. I think the danger is that we would be shaken as we see others fall away. If you've been a Christian for very long and maybe you've known someone, a dear friend or, I don't know, an officer in the church, and a leader in the church, it's a stumbling block when that happens. It's very difficult, especially if you're connected, you're close to them. We must be careful lest it shake our faith and discourage our lives. On the contrary, we must make up our minds that there will be backsliders in the church as long as this world continues, and that wherever the true money is, there will be counterfeits as well. I want to tell just a quick anecdote. I think I've mentioned on other occasions, just a dear friend of mine some years ago, that officer in the church, raised in the church, a pastor's son, learned all his catechisms, and he ran off with a nurse, left his wife and four children. And for a number, he was not repentant at all for months, and just forsook his family and was spending all his money on this woman. And she left her husband. He was going to leave her, his, and leave his four kids. Anyway, fast forward, I just talking with him, and we're friends. He was one of my best friends. I just wasn't sure if he had ever been a Christian. And I told him, I said, I won't know until you repent. Okay. Jump a bunch of years now. Talked to him on the phone Saturday. He called. He lives in another place now and attending a small church, and the preacher just left. So he was the only one in the congregation that seemed to know anything about the Bible. They asked him to preach. So he's calling me, Michael, what do I do? We had the best conversation. And I just found myself laughing through the telephone conversation while I'm in the kitchen, because I'm having this kind of conversation with my friend. He did repent, you see. Now he lives with the wreckage, okay, of his life. But he's in the church. People around him recognize that there's a life about him in Christ. And their preacher left and they thought, why don't you preach? So he thought he would begin with, a real simple book, kind of an elementary level, beginners, you know, Dick and Jane in the third reader book. He says, I'm going to go through the book of Romans. Why did you, of all the... Yeah. Anyway, I made a recommendation or two and of books that I thought could help him. And we laughed and... I think we did everything but sing and dance. And we hung up the phone, and I bet it was a minute later he sent me a text, the book is on the way. Books are on the way. But y'all, when someone appears to fall away, it's a painful thing for those that love them and that those that stay. What an old sin backsliding is. The last lesson, we'll be done. Verse 68. Good old Peter. Simon Peter answered him. Jesus turned to his 12 disciples. Do you want to go away as well? All these crowds are leaving. Do y'all want to go too? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. What a remarkable confession. Good old Peter. Theologian of the first level. You know, he's the one in chapter 16 of Matthew that Jesus is asking, you know, but who do you say that I am? It was Peter that made that confession. Oh, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter says, no one else has words of life. That's his confession here. But he has a question. And his question is as remarkable as the confession itself. Lord, to whom would we go? Where would they go? You think at this point they could find a scribe, a Pharisee, a Sadducee, a priest, a rabbi who could give them words of life as Jesus had given them? No. Not a one. It's Jesus who gives us words of life. And it's the question which, you know, we may ask as well. Perhaps when we're thinking, you know, I'm just not sure. Where are you going to go? Only Jesus has words of eternal life. He offers them freely. You come to Him, He will not turn you loose. Nothing can take you away from Him. He'll set up a permanent, eternal perimeter of defense around you. Okay. Well, tell you, instead of trying to push it, there's the conclusion. Proverbs 9 on your handout, and Isaiah 55. It's the idea in the Old Testament of feasting in an occasion where we're taught. And we just have to say that for another time, okay? Well, let's pray. We'll be done. Heavenly Father, enable us, please, to embrace every word that Jesus said. Enable us to rest in Him as our eternal protector and defender. The one who will never be false is always true. Make of us a people who love and delight in feasting on the one who is the bread of life, your own Son. We ask you in His name. Amen.